32. Let's see, I'm on. All right, Psalm 132. We move forward in our study through September. We'll be in Psalm 133 Wednesday night and finish up with the Psalms of Ascents Sunday morning, Psalm 134. And I hope you've enjoyed this series as I have. A lot of good reminders here, a lot of good applicable stuff here, and things I want to leave you with. Songs for the Journey of Faith. Tonight, we're going to look at a remembrance for obedience here in Psalm 132. And we looked at a maintenance psalm this morning. This goes into more of a historical psalm. They're remembering, and they're using their memory, what they had remembered about their failings and what God had done by using one simple object, the Ark of the Covenant, and they used it to give them confidence for the future as they're traveling to Jerusalem. So I call this a remembrance for obedience, a remembrance for obedience. 18 verses in this psalm, the longest psalm of the Psalm of Ascents, and we begin here in verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and to thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed in righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, his enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm that would jog the memory and will give inspiration for the future as it concerns this subject of obedience. Lord, we ask now that you bless us and help us as we look at this passage. In Christ's name, amen. I begin with this question. What are the two most religious places in the world? The two most religious places in the world. I was reading about this recently. You would think the church would be one of the two most religious places in the world, but in all reality, the two most religious places in the world are battlefields and hospitals. You will find more passionate prayer in a foxhole and in a hospital bed than in a church pew, unfortunately. Because it seems like, and being a pastor for a while, it seems like it's the trying moments of life, those trying moments of life that we are driven to prayer. When many are scared about life, uncertain about life, they come to church. They want the pastor to pray for them, and they are faithful for a season. Maybe that person's going through a divorce or a tough time with a job or something financial or whatever the tough time is in their life. But when that tough time is over and the fear is taken care of and they're back on their feet, God is forgotten in the routines of the everyday, and you don't see them at church for another season. In the bad times, people are faithful to church and want the pastor to pray for them. In normal times, many do not want anything to do with a church or a pastor. Many local churches, with that thought in mind, many local churches are fairly safe and predictable because the church nurtures our faith. We come to church to worship the Lord. We come to church, and by the way, until, and it goes back to a former psalm we looked at, until Your reasoning for coming to church is God and Him alone. You'll find excuse after excuse after excuse to miss church. He has got to be the number one reason you're coming. He has got to be the number one reason you're worshiping. Until that is established in a person's life, you will find excuses, or you'll be here a season, there a season. But churches, local churches, are fairly safe and predictable to nurture our faith. But if we're not careful, we begin to craft our own religion that makes us safe at all costs. Hey, Christianity was not meant to be safe. It was meant to be lived out in the forefront of the culture. But we begin to craft that religion that's safe, it's inoffensive, that we go to when times get rough and we don't need when times are normal. And that leads us to this idea of obedience. Even in the normal, mundane times, and they look back into their history when they were dependent on the Lord for a fearful time and like a superstition, and they were defeated by their enemies. So as we've seen in this journey in Jerusalem, this journey of faith, we were living in the everyday, mundane moments. You know, your big moments are for a day, but every day, the mundane. Sometimes life is crazy. Sometimes life is normal. I think after 2020, life will never be normal again. I'm just kidding. But we desire a faith that has stability. We got to be grounded, but we still have to have vision. How can we get that sense of stability as well as that spirit of adventure? There has to be a balance. How do we get the adult maturity to keep our feet on the ground, yet retain that childlike innocence to make that leap of faith? The answer is found here in Psalm 132. And this particular psalm is one of the oldest psalms in all the Bible. It's included in the Psalms of Ascents to help develop those aspects of life under God and Christ. This psalm parallels Psalm 89. It's more optimistic in its outlook. Just like Psalm 89, it's a royal psalm. It uses the words such as anointed there in verse 10, throne in verse 12, horn in verse 17, enemy in verse 18. It's a psalm of David's obedience, how David promised God, how David acted upon that promise, and how God established a covenant with David, as well as the blessings that came through that Davidic covenant to Christ, because it encourages us to obey the Lord in our lives, in the good times and in the bad times. This psalm cultivates a hope that gives wings to obedience, a hope that's consistent with the reality of what God has done in the past, but is not confined to it. The believer in Christ who masters this psalm, they'll be protected from one danger. That this danger is this, that we should reduce our faith to ritually obeying a few commandments that fit our temperament, that are convenient with our standard of living. Instead, this psalm gives us a vision for the future so that we can see what is right in front of us. It grounds us, then it gets us going. So you remember obedience, and then you get you going with vision for obedience. So if we define our faith by the mistake of the moment, or the defeat of the hour, or the boredom of the day, we're going to define our faith wrongly, because faith was not meant to be defined by the mistake of the moment, by the defeat of the hour, or the boredom of the day. We've got to have roots in the past to give meaning to obedience, to give a heritage, and we need a vision for the future to give direction for obedience. They must be connected, balanced with no extremes. So this particular psalm, it cultivates the memory and it nurtures the hope that leads to mature obedience. This psalm protects us from a religion of our own making that is ignorant of the ways of God and keeps us prey to every fear that thrusts itself upon us. It guards us from religious fantasies and nightmares because it has gotten disassociated from the promises of God, and it develops a strong sense of community with the past and a surging sense of exploration into the future. So as we explore this remembrance for obedience tonight, this psalm was written as a responsive song. It was led by the worship leader and followed by the congregation or the choir behind them as they're traveling to Jerusalem. And it was actually sung in Jerusalem as well. As you see in verses, it's in four stanzas. Verses 1 through 5, the worship leader begins. Verses 6 through 10, the choir responds. Verses 11 through 13, excuse me, verses 10 through 12, sorry, the worship leader begins. And verses 13 through 18, the choir responds. It's in two parts and in four stanzas. It's back and forth responsive. If you can picture that type of choir in your mind, I wish that the tunes for these psalms would be preserved, because it'd be kind of cool to hear. But we have the words, and that's all really we need to ground us doctrinally. So let's look at these two parts and these four stanzas. Let's look at the first thing. Verses 1 through 10, we see that obedience is rooted in historical fact. Obedience is rooted in historical fact. This is the request of remembrance, because the worship leader talks to the Lord. Lord, remember David. Lord, remember David's affliction. And he goes on. This first half takes a single incident from their past. And when the worship leader would begin, everybody who, all the Hebrews knew their past. And what would happen is, it was the history of the Ark of the Covenant. They took one object of their history and they reminisced over it in a prayer to the Lord. And in this, we see two stanzas, two things. The historical fact of it all and its application as it concerns obedience. We see, first of all, proper priority should be and is given to the Lord. They're giving the Lord proper priority. Notice verse 1. The worship leader opens, Lord, remember David and all his affliction. And he goes on. He says how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. He said, I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I found out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. So he opens up with that first stanza. He reflects on King David's two great ambitions as king. First of all, to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And secondly, to build a temple to house that Ark of the Covenant, because they believed in the Old Testament, the Ark symbolized the glory and the power of God. It was a symbol. It was not God. It was a symbol. He had a vow to centralize the worship in Jerusalem. Show you how David's heart was as king. We looked at it this morning, how he wasn't ambitious. He was not prideful. He submitted himself humbly under the Lord. In his heart, David wanted his throne right beside God's throne. Not right underneath God's throne. He wanted to be submissive and humble to the Lord. He wanted to centralize the worship of God here in Jerusalem. He wanted to provide a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Verse 2 and verse 5, that is a name that Jacob himself used in his last words to his family, the 12 tribes of Israel. He wanted his throne to be near God's throne. God was his priority. His heart was so inclined to God. God allowed him to do the first, we've read in the Old Testament, but the second, God did not allow David to do, but could prepare it for his son Solomon, who built the temple. So the worship leader called on God. He says, God, remember, pay attention to what King David has done. For humanly speaking, without David and without David's vision for obedience, for his people, there would have been no temple. There would have been no place for these pilgrims journeying to Jerusalem to worship. Notice what it says, affliction. Remember David and his affliction. The preparation for the temple came with it many battles. And even purchasing the property the temple was on came at a great cost there in 2 Samuel 24. The word spoken in verse 4, where it says, I won't give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids, that's poetic. That does not mean literally that David forsook all sleep until the ark was there and the temple was built. If that was the case, the man would have never slept. It expressed the passion of his heart and the desire to accomplish his goal quickly, which any person in a position of leadership desires to accomplish a goal quickly. David knew that we should know, well, we should know that unless God is on the throne of our lives, Nothing that we can attempt will be successful. David's like, God, before I start off leading these people as king, I want you. I want the symbol of your power. I need your glory here in Jerusalem while we want to centralize the worship. And unless you're on the throne of my life, everything I do is in vain. And that's what we need to do. Obedience is rooted in that historical fact where we need to give proper priority to the Lord. Is he number one in your life? Is he the number one priority in your life? Because if he's not enthroned in your heart, as I talked about this morning, if he's not first place, then we won't be so inclined to obey him. We'll only seek him when the seasons are rough. He needs to be enthroned in our heart each and every day. He must be Lord of our life and focused on him. And that's the focus of these Psalms of Ascents. And David's our example here. Obedience is rooted in that historical fact. Let me move on. Okay, so the worship leader, he begins with the solo. The choir joins him in verse 6 through 10. And after reflection on David's vow, and this is joyful worship is expressed to the Lord. Notice what it says. Lo, we heard of it, talking about the ark, at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. There's a little bit of historical background to this verse. After reflection on David's vow and the symbol behind the Ark of the Covenant, the congregation responds with the second stanza. Now the Ark of the Covenant, in the book of Exodus, it's a box 45 inches long, 27 inches broad, 27 inches deep, constructed of acacia wood and covered in gold. There on top of it, it was covered by the mercy seat with two cherubims, angel-like figures at each end. It framed the space. And that's where God's word was heard. It contained a copy of the Ten Commandments, a piece of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, the Bible tells us. It had been built under the direction of God and under the supervision of Moses there in Exodus 25. It was a symbol of the presence of God among his people. It was separated from the people by the veil, and it was a picture of Christ. And it represented God's throne on earth. His rightful place was in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and in the camp in the wilderness, it was right there in the dead center of the congregation, God's sanctuary. But when David made his vow, the people would remember the history of it as it concerned obedience. The ark had went before the Israelites as they followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It had gone before them into the Jordan River, into the water, as the Jordan River would part and they would go into the promised land. It was possible, according to Judges chapter 20, verse 27, that the ark was at Bethel and then it was at Mizpah, Judges 21, verse 5, but it finally rested in the tabernacle there at Shiloh, as the book of 1 Samuel opens up in 1 Samuel 1, 2, and 3. Eli, the priest, his wicked sons, as a superstition, they were so wicked, but they were up against the Philistines, and they said, let's take the Ark of the Covenant. We may win. And they used the Ark as a superstitious good luck charm. How many times do we use God as a superstitious good luck charm when things go rough? But it was captured by the Philistines and frightened by the judgments that God sent to the temple of Dagon there for the Philistines. They returned it, and for 20 years, from that time, it rested in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim. That memory leads to verse 6, and it spurs the people's response in this psalm to David's vow to God. The history of the ark was like a theological handbook for the Jews. It provided an account of God's presence among his people. Its history showed the importance of having God with you and the danger of trying to use God or carry him around, as so many people do today. It was important that it emphasized that God was with his people and God was over and above his people. And remember this, the ark was just a symbol. They did not worship the ark. It was just a symbol. But when it was used superstitiously to try to manipulate God, everything went wrong because God cannot be contained. God cannot be used. And we get the impression from verse 6 that the ark had been forgotten for 20 years and it was in Abinadab's house. And Abinadab's house is only 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So the distance of it was no problem to get it to Jerusalem. It was the priority of the people that was out of place until David became king. And he had a vow, I want the presence of God amongst my leadership, my reign, and central to the people. Then they said, we heard of it in Ephratah. They're referring to Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah, the Bible calls it. That was David's hometown. They heard of it from David. David had a vow. He wanted to find the ark and bring it to Jerusalem. And they said, we found it in the fields of the wood. That is the Hebrew word jar, which goes from Kirjath-Jearim, the city of wood. We found it in the field of the wood. So David's first attempt to bring it back, as you read in the Bible, it failed because he did it wrongly. He put it on a cart and it bounced and the guy died. And it remained in Obed-Edom's house for 3 more months. Then David obeyed God. And they're remembering this obedience. Then David obeyed God and successfully brought God's throne, the symbol of God's throne, to Jerusalem and placed it in a place of honor until Solomon built the temple. Once the ark was back in Jerusalem, the people felt drawn to go on a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And notice what it says in verse 7. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Remember how we got the news in Ephratah? Learned about it all at Jerry Meadows. Hey, we shouted, let's go to dedication. Let's worship at God's footstool. Oh, God, enjoy your new place of quiet repose and your mighty ark. Verse 8 through 10 reflects where it says, God's dwelling place on earth. Verse 7, the temple, his footstool, the ark. Now, verse 8 through 10, it reflects on how Solomon put the ark into the ark of the Holy of Holies into the new temple. There in verse 8, 9, and 10. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. When you see that, verse 8 through 10 is also quoted by Solomon, 2 Chronicles 5, also 2 Chronicles 6, 41 through 42. And it may have been this psalm was written for this occasion. The statement in verse 8 has a longer history, though. It's taken from Numbers chapter 10, verse 33 through 36. And it reminded the worshipers of God's guidance and his power exhibited in the days of Moses. The prayer for the priest in verse 9, let the priest be clothed with righteousness, is answered in verse 16. I will also clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. A holy priesthood was important to the prosperity of Israel. So was a nation dedicated to the Lord. And later on, Christians are a kingdom of priests to display Christ to this world. The Lord could now rest in his house after many years of wandering from place to place. The ark of God's power assured victory on behalf of his people. They pray for righteousness and for the priest and joy for the faithful in verse 9. And with this in mind, this part of the psalm does not retell, it remembers this history. The purpose to trigger the historical memories of the people, which was already common knowledge. They knew their history very well. And the promptings of this psalm, they would immediately, the promptings of it, the worship leader would start singing, and the promptings of it, hey, let's respond, express joyful worship to the Lord because of the ark in Jerusalem. That's where we're headed to worship him. And the story would come alive for them, especially the part where David discovers it in an obscure village and the people come to worship in Jerusalem. So this old ark song is now being re-sung by the people of God on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a feast. Historical memories are revived and relived. This is a rich reality of obedience. Beneath the feet of the disciples, they're rooted in their history of obedience. They would remember how the ark was carried in panic. I'm scared, God. Pray for me superstitiously as a secret weapon against the Philistines that ended in calamity. They would also remember David's praise of all celebration and adoration as obedience was turned to worship. Obedience has a history as it relates to us, the believer in Christ. It's if your memory of faith is defective, you will spend much time of your life backtracking and repairing your past, starting over. But if your memory of faith is good, you will avoid repeating old sins. You will know the easiest way through complex situations. Your dependence and worship and joy will be on the Lord because he has the proper place and proper priority in your life. So is your faith rooted this evening in what God has done in the Old Testament and in the New, in the Word of God? Is your faith rooted? Obedience is rooted in historical fact. Now he shifts gears into the next part of the response in this psalm, verses 11 through verse 18. And we go from obedience is rooted in historical fact to number two, obedience reaches into a promised future. Here they are, going to Jerusalem, reaching into the past, thinking about the history rooted in their past. Obedience has a history. And with that inspiration in mind, it comes alive to them in the present. They're reaching forward to the future and how obedience reaches into a promised future. Let's look at this. This is the response of remembrance. They're talking to the Lord. And with the first half of the psalm, keeping their feet on the ground, the second half gets them off the ground. Remember what I told you in my introduction? You know, church has got to have its stability, but it also has to have its vision. It has to have its mature moments, then those leap of faiths into the unknown. There's a balance there. Well, I'm seeing that in this psalm. Also, our faith and our obedience can't be seasonal, not when the times are only bad, but when the times are good and the times are bad, a consistency there. So, not only is obedience a solid foundation for the past, but also a daring leap into the future. So let's look here in verse 10 through 12. We have to focus on the Lord's faithful covenant. Look at verse 10, 11, 12. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away from the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. So the third stanza begins, and the worship leader is back to his part of the psalm, quoting God's words to David. God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 assured Israel that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne. And now that Solomon was king, God's anointed was also referring to the line of Christ in that verse. It was for David's sake that God blessed the king and the people. Isaiah calls this in Isaiah 55 verse 3, the sure mercies of David. The psalmist reminded God of this covenant because he wanted somebody from David's dynasty to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And you and I sit here tonight know who that person is. That's the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. Verse 12, if David's successors wanted to the blessing of God, they needed to obey the law of God. And many of David's successors did not, according to 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. But ultimately, this promise in verse 10, 11, and 12 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the resurrected son of David, whose throne and whose kingdom will be forever. Believers today are united in the Lord in a new covenant that Jesus made in his own blood, Hebrews 12, 24. And he will never break that covenant. The Father is faithful to the covenant he made in his own blood. So when we're talking about focusing on the Lord's faithful covenant, the psalmist was talking about David's lineage. We look back as Christians and say, that was Christ. He rules and reigns. So we're focusing with the past in mind, what God had done in the past in mind, we're focused on the Lord's faithful covenant in our lives as we're reaching into a promised future. Now, verse 13 and 18, because of Christ, we trust the Lord for future blessings. So in the fourth stanza here, the people, the choir, recites back to the worship leader God's promises to Israel in response to that covenant. Verse 13, for the Lord had chosen Zion. He had desired it for his habitation. God not only chose Israel to be his people and David and his descendants to be his kings, but he chose Zion, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, to be the center of the temple and the throne. Talking about the ark. Hey, David desperately wanted to build God a house, but he was forbidden by God to do so. So he gathered the wealth, he received the plans of the Lord, and bought the property on which the temple would stand. This purchase grew out of a sin David committed when he took a census of the people in 2 Samuel 24. When fire from heaven consumed his sacrifice, David knew that this was the place God had chosen. God speaks to the people in verse 14 through 18 and reaffirms his covenant with Israel as they're singing. For the people, as well as the kings, were obligated to obey the Lord if they were expected to experience his blessing. He promises to dwell with Israel, provide for their food, bless their worship, defeat their enemies. That's what he said. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I've desired it. Notice verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Meaning I'm showering blessings on the pilgrims who come here. Give supper to those who arrive hungry. The devout mind goes back to those years in the wilderness where God provided manna for them, water from the rock, quail from the skies. Verse 16, I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud with joy. No other people knew so much about salvation than Israel. The priests renewed that knowledge and applied it to daily life at every gathering of worship. Occasions marked with joy, renewing the life of redemption. Verse 17, there will I make the horn of David the bud. I've ordained a lamp for my anointed. Oh, this verse right here points right to Jesus Christ and his reign. The word light, radiant light, pervades scripture. Creation is a sign of God's presence. God said, let there be light. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. That light was Christ. And the hope that the brightness provide for the path of the one who represents God's presence as light is now we know as Jesus Christ. And in response to their prayers, the Lord vows to be faithful to his promise to David. Two special images. You see lamp and you see sprouting horn there in verse 17. The burning lamp symbolized the king. 2 Samuel 21:17. The preservation of life. And then also the preparation of the royal dynasty. The sins of some of David's successors deserved radical punishment. But for David's sake, the Lord allowed them to stay on David's throne. The horn is a symbol of power and strength. And the sprouting of the horn of David is a picture of the promised Messiah. The Hebrew word for horn or sprouting, it's the sprouting horn is branch. Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15. It refers to Messiah as the branch. Verse 18. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. I will dress his enemies in dirty rags, but I will make his crown sparkle with splendor. Hey, the shame of God's enemies and the glory of God's king will finally be decisive because triumph will, he will triumph over evil. Righteous will be in victory. The word flourish or shine, that means the blossom. It was used that way in their minds in Numbers chapter 17 when Aaron's rod blossomed, which was also in the ark. This whole psalm connects. This is a messianic image. The psalm ends by pointing to Christ and his future kingdom on earth. He will vanquish his enemies. He will reign in glory. He'll be King of kings. He is Lord of lords. The psalm concerns itself with David and God's covenant with David, but it points to the future, God's promised son, Christ and his covenant with his church and his future kingdom. The psalmist was concerned about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark points to Jesus Christ, who is today enthroned in the Holy of Holies in heaven, that we can come straight to God through Christ. The veil's been torn through his crucifixion. We don't see the earthly Zion, but the heavenly Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. And we rejoice that we are a kingdom of priests because of the grace of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 through 6. So let's give God his rightful place in our hearts tonight. Let's worship him joyfully. Let's rest on his faithful covenant. Hey, let's trust him for promised blessings for those who obey his will. Hey, believers today, hope for this same anointed one in Christ. And we long for his kingdom. And the final prayer of all the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, even so, come Lord Jesus. So this psalm, in these two parts and four stanzas with the response, it looks backward to giving God proper place. And once he has proper place, you worship him with joy. And then the second part points right to Christ and his future blessings for those who trust in him. Isn't that good? Let's tie this together for an application. What's obedience? Obedience, as this psalm points out, is a lively response of faith rooted in historical fact and reaching into a promised hope. That's what obedience is. We're obeying God because we've seen what he has done in his word. We look back at Calvary's cross, and then with looking back at Calvary's cross and accepting what he's done on the cross for us, we're reaching forward by faith with a lively hope someday, obeying him with our lives because of what he's done for us. Obedience is evidenced, is an evidence of our faith. The past is not restored historical site that we tore on vacation. It's not that. It's a field we plow and plant and fertilize and work to our harvest. The past does have its place. We're not to worship it. We're not to go on vacation and then look at it. So I'm using that as a symbol there. But it's grounded. It grounds us. It gives us a heritage. And it leads to Christ in our response to him, what he did in light of that covenant. That's what the psalmist is pointing out as it concerns us as believers. So through Christ tonight, we see the need to know our heritage as believers, as well as our doctrine to ground us. Good doctrine, right doctrine leads to right living. But through Christ and what he's done, not what I've done, not what you've done, but what he's done, beginning with that covenant through David, we are encouraged of his promises and live in light of his soon coming. That's God's plan. When we embrace it, when we live it, as we're journeying through this life, we see consistency. Hey, we see grounding. We see adventure. Our faith is alive. Hey, remember, we're just pilgrims passing through. We're heading to a new Jerusalem, a place prepared for us by the Lord. The way to get to him is through Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the program getting there is the race of faith. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside whatever hinders us, and let us run with patience that race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So let's trust him. Let's follow him, walking with him daily, grounded and settled and looking forward with anticipation. What's the goal? Being like Christ. Do you know him? Is your faith being evidenced by obedience to his word? So thankful tonight for the power of memory. So thankful for symbols that the Bible points out that jars our memory. And history, the obedience does have a history. It motivates us for the present and anticipates the future. That's a remembrance for obedience. Good stuff there. We'll pick up on Wednesday night with Psalm 133 with unity. Let's all bow our heads.